So we've all had our fill now. I think we're all filled. I've already had comments about number of baskets full and what's left over. It's all covered up neatly. So we trust it will be there when we get back. We're going to think a bit about then this bread. And I think there's a BBC research that was done not all that long ago about the number of different regional breads that we have. And bread's always been something that's intrigued me in different parts of the country, of things being called by different names. Our first experience when Mary and I moved to the northeast was quite traumatic because we were in Morpeth we'd come up to look for houses, and we were hungry, and we went into what was a butcher's, because in those days there weren't things like Boots meal deals and things, that hadn't been invented. We went in a butcher's, and we could see that behind him he had what we knew to be a selection of cobs. Which, of course, when I said, "What are the cobs?" he looked at me as if I'd just landed from another planet. And that's when we were introduced to the name Stotty, which we'd never heard in our life. So we proceeded to have this really confusing conversation about bread. We were both talking about completely different things, as if we were from different planets. So the whole idea about what people call baps or rolls or stotties, barb cakes and all, whatever you come from, they've all seemed to have different names. But people know what they're talking about, but it's different. And really what we've got in the Gospel of John is conversation about bread, where people are talking about completely different things. And we saw a little bit of it when we looked at the miracles of feeding the multitude. And now Jesus is going to go into even more depth about this whole concept of bread and how he is this bread which came down from heaven. And we just see at length the complete missing of each other. They just do not understand, well, Jesus understands what they're saying, but those who are listening do not understand what Jesus is talking about. It's the physical, natural things and the spiritual which are just completely missing one another. And of course, given where we are in this chapter 6 and what we've just read, the conversation, understandably, focuses on the idea of the bread which was provided in the wilderness. Why wouldn't it? These people of a Jewish background make this connection. They said, "What sign will you perform?" A man who's just fed thousands of people, who some of them would have been aware had walked on the sea, they now say, "So what are you going to do that's going to prove who you are? We'd like a sign." It's kind of an irony to what they're asking. And of all the things that they would say, was that our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. It's like you couldn't make it up. This man has provided bread for a multitude. And say, "Well, come on then, you show us who you are. Because, you know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." And so begins this conversation. And they've taken us back, the crowd have taken us back to the time of the wilderness journeys and the miraculous provision in the wilderness by which God's people were kept alive. John's Gospel, of course, it is full of this struggle that people have. And I think it's worth an aside for a moment. Just look out for them in John. You know, we get the likes of Nicodemus. "How can a man be born again? You're going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. What do you mean before Abraham was? You're not even 50 years old." And we get lots of these things in the Gospel where you just see the complete missing of what Jesus is doing and talking about because they're on a different level. But maybe you've experienced these same things when you talk to people about the Gospel, where we completely miss one another with what it is that we're talking about. Now, as we'll see, the disciples also have the same problem, don't they? They miss things when Jesus says. It's not just the crowd or the Jews or the Gentiles who come to listen to Jesus. Even the disciples were struggling to always understand what it was. And we'll see in this chapter that when Jesus says what he says, there's a real challenge. This idea about, are you offended too? Is this a hard one for you to take up? When I say I'm the bread, you've got to eat of my flesh. So we're talking about really, really deep things. And we may have read John 6 numerous times and studied these symbols and looked at the symbology and seen all the connections with the likes of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we can kind of comfortably read it and say, I know what Jesus is talking about. But imagine hearing some of these things for the first time and just trying to get to grips with the enormity of what Jesus is saying to them. So really the purpose of this talk is to understand that enormity and the implications of it, and that even we, in our simplicity, once we've grasped it, I think can still miss the depth of what it is that Jesus is talking about. So at a very simple level, as we've sung in our hymns, and Ivan has said, oh yes, we know, we make the connection, Jesus is symbolised by the bread. That's it, we've got it. But I think there's even more than that, if we allow ourselves just to truly reflect on the depth of the message that Jesus is giving. Really going beyond the natural into the spiritual, but letting it really permeate our thinking process. We know then, as we've said before, John has already flagged the Passover time. So in case we missed it, in big flashing lights, it's Passover time, it's Passover time. Now we've got the crowd saying, well, of course, our fathers ate manna in the desert. So it's all coming together. That the scene is now completely set for Jesus to explain to them this whole message. And it's on the back of the feeding of the multitude. And that's the point. Because I think sometimes when we do a Sunday school lesson or when we do our daily readings, we can very easily compartmentalise it and not see the whole fabric that fits together. It's John who gives us this discourse on the bread right after the feeding of the multitude. It's not there in the others. This discourse isn't there in the others. And in the other gospel records, we don't read about the detail of this is my flesh, etc., which we get in Matthew, Mark and Luke in the upper room. And the explanation, when the memory of the Lord Jesus to be kept alive through bread and wine is explained in some detail. We don't get that in the upper room in discourse in John. It's as if John is saying, I've already told you about it. The others have told you about the mechanics of it. What I'm giving you is a wider, deeper context of the conversation that Jesus had about bread. Remember, Jesus began that first miracle with all about the wine. We've got the wine, now we've got the bread. We've got it in a different way in John's gospel than we get the very factual Matthew, Mark, Luke, John account that says, in the Last Supper, here's what Jesus did and said with bread and wine and explained it. John doesn't give us that. He wants us to do a bit of homework, make the connections and see that the fabric of his gospel is telling us about Jesus being the living bread, the bread that came down from heaven. And he's telling it in a John-type way. He's not doing it like Matthew, Mark and Luke. So that's the context with which we read these things. The big message then, of course, that we get in this chapter is about this bread indicating that, in fact, it's Jesus is the bread. The words that Jesus uses when he talks about the life which is in this bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. This is verse 50. Which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, that I now shall give this for the life of the world. And this word that we come across, and you may have looked at this before, so I'm sure I'm not necessarily telling you anything you don't know. But when we read about life, life with a capital L, so we call it, we read about eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know you, Father, and your Son who you sent. This is life eternal. Those who eat this bread have this life. So, the word that John uses here, more than all of the others, so the word zoe, which we refer, the Greek word zoe, when it talks about life here, we read it 30 times in the Gospel of John, and 11 times in chapter 6. So this is a chapter about life with a capital L. This is the point when I really want to hammer home. It's about life with a capital L. And I think sometimes we can be quite fast and loose when we talk about life. Eternal life. Everlasting life. Immortal life. What are these all the same things? What are we actually talking about? So when we talk about life eternal, I don't think we just should confine this to living forever when Jesus comes back. I think when he's talking about life, he says, you have life. Not you will have life. You have life when you have this bread. When you know this man. When you have these words and you've taken them to yourself. When you've partaken of this bread, you have life. Now, I'm not immortal, nor are you. But I can have eternal life. In the sense of, I have the life which John is talking about. So when we read about this life, and it's really worth following this through, the food that endures to everlasting life, that's what it says, isn't it? That's what we're told about. Verse 26, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus has been approved. The seal of approval is there, and this is what is available to you. It's this life with a capital L. So as I say, Matthew, Mark and Luke use this Greek term. They use it 16 times. John uses it 30 times in his gospel. So he uses it nearly twice as much as the other three altogether, and 11 times out of 30 it's in this chapter. So Jesus is hammering home that this is about the bread which gives life with a capital L. It's not just talking about, as I'm saying, suggesting to us here, it's not just talking about the life of an immortal life in the future in a kingdom age. That's clearly an aspect of it, because that's when that kind of life will carry on. But it's what about that kind of life now? Can we be living a Zoe life now? Remember, that's what we saw. That was the purpose of the Gospel of John, that you might have this life, that you might have this kind of life, this spiritual life, this life of insight, this life of connection with the Lord Jesus, this life where he dwells within us, that actually shapes who we are, what we do, fundamentally directs our thinking and our attitude, that we have this life because we partake of this bread. What does it say in verse 35? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, just pause a minute. We know that can't be a physical thing, a natural thing, because we know that if we follow the Lord Jesus, it doesn't mean we don't get hungry. We saw evidence of that but half an hour ago. We still get hungry. We still get thirsty. So he's clearly talking on a different level. He's talking about a spiritual level. Come to me, partake of this bread, bring me into your life, and there won't be that spiritual hunger and thirst. Here's a bread that gives life with a capital L. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. They kind of seem as if they're two different things, aren't they? I'll raise him up at the last day, but they'll have this quality of life, shall we call it. This life with a capital L that's moved things on beyond the natural. This has now moved it on to something which is of an entirely different level, a spiritual plane. This is, I believe, what Jesus is talking about. A rich quality of life now, with Christ dwelling in us, his word shaping our thinking and our attitude. We're told, aren't we, if you kind of hold that thought and you start to think about all that follows when we read through the letters of the New Testament, the constant guidance and encouragement that comes from the likes of the Apostle Paul, is we have Christ in us. Let that mind of Christ be in us, that we might have this life now. It's not about us putting up, as it were, with everything and waiting for the time when we're immortal. It's about saying, let's have Christ at work now in our life. And ultimately, the hope of life forever, immortalised in the future, when we're raised up at the last day, echoes of the words that will come in a couple of chapters' time with the likes of Lazarus. I know that you'll raise him up at the last day. We know that. But what about life now? What about this Zoe life? What about this life of spirituality with Christ at the heart of our thought? When we sing that song of how we want God to be in our head, God be in our mind, God be in our thinking. That's what we want. That's how we live that life now. Not just say, well, of course I'm waiting for everlasting life, but in the meantime, what kind of life am I living? Am I bogged down by the natural? Am I missing all those spiritual things? Or have I got Christ in my life now? Now, of course, when they're told about this, when Jesus said in verse 32, I say to you, Moses gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's giving life to the world. Now, the world has got access to this. And of course, here's the example of them missing it completely. Oh, that's great, Lord. Can we have this all the time then? The first thing they say to him, Lord, give us this bread then, always. That sounds great. Can we have that then? Can we have that now, please? What you're telling us. And they were missing things. Of course, it's happened elsewhere. It's not the only time that we come across this. We get this with the woman at the well, don't we? Just turn back a page, John 4. Again, it's a great example of, we almost see the disciples on this journey of trying to work things out. The whole story with the Samaritan woman, this is the beauty of John's gospel. We get fleeting glimpses of people in Matthew, Mark and Luke and John. And yet here we've got virtually a whole chapter 4 that's connected around incidents around the Samaritan woman. In our exhort tomorrow, we're going to think about the blind man in John 9. We get a depth. So what do we find in John 4? The Samaritan woman has this conversation, but this is about the water. It's down there, isn't it? About giving the water to drink. The woman of Samaria, verse 9. How is it you being a Jew ask me for a drink, etc.? And Jesus said in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, for he would have given you living water. It's not just ordinary water, it's water with a capital W. We've got bread with a capital B, we've got life with a capital L, we've got water with a capital W. It's Jesus is flagging things to people who are still thinking at a natural, basic, flesh level, shall we say. And she doesn't see it. And in fact, her reaction is just like the crowd to the bread. When she says, verse 11, well, sir, you've got nothing to draw water with. But she goes on, where then did you get that living water? You're greater than our father Jacob, who who gave us water. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. This water you will draw out the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. The water that I give will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's changing you. And the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst." So the people said, "This bread sounds wonderful. Give us the bread." She says, "This water sounds wonderful. Give me this water." It's people not fully grasping what Jesus is talking about. And we can look on very disparaging and say, "Sure, they should have worked this out." I don't know whether we would have worked it out. You know those conversations we said that Jesus says, "Destroy the temple, I'll build it in 3 days. Before Abraham was, I am." Oh yes, I know what you're talking about. We would have perhaps had that same, "I don't understand," wrestling with what Jesus was saying. And in fact, in the same chapter, remember, the disciples aren't here. The disciples aren't listening to this conversation. They had gone where? To get food. I just don't know whether that's significant, but they'd gone to get food. And so when they appear, it says they marvel the fact that Jesus is talking to a woman. And verse 29, the woman leaves her water pot and goes and tells the people to come and see who she's met. In the meantime, verse 31, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So again, it's an example of talking at different levels. The disciples are worried about the food. "Lord, eat, eat." And again, it echoes back to my mum. My mum would always say to me, "Have you eaten?" And if you said yes, she said, "But have you eaten properly?" That was that. Now, you probably, as parents, we might do this. "Have you eaten properly?" And it's a bit like it with this. It's that conversation. You may have eaten, but have you eaten properly? And that's what's going on, isn't it? It's the disciples saying, "Lord, you've got to eat." And Jesus saying, "You don't understand what we live by. You don't understand what I live by. That my Father dwells in me. His word lives in me. My mission is to do the will of my Father. That's my bread. That's the means by which I live. Because the Lord, my Father, is at the centre of all that I do." Verse 33, just in case we think, "Oh, did they really get it?" "Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" They're just completely on a different level. He's suggesting that he's already eaten. Has somebody given him something? It's almost kind of farcical, isn't it? When you look at it in this way, that they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. It's them developing their spiritual insight or being given building blocks to understand that when Jesus speaks about food and about water, about bread that changes, as he spoke to the woman about the water that changes, it's a water that springs up to life. It's food that you don't understand. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." So we can see that we're not alone if sometimes we struggle with what the Lord has said. His bread was his mission to do his Father's will. It's interesting when you start to think about this, then, that maybe when we read the writings of the likes of Paul, you know, that a deeply spiritual man who develops a real insight into the life and work of his master, when he says to live is Christ, it's his life. Christ is in him, as it were. It's in me. So he says to live is Christ. This is life eternal. To know him, to know who he is, to know what he's done, and to ensure that as a result he is at the centre of all that I do. And we're told, aren't we, in John 6, that this whole exchange, it tells us right at the towards the end of the chapter, verse 59, that these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus is having now this dialogue, which I say we've read a big chunk of the chapter, and the complexity of it and the depth of it and the cross purposes which are at the heart of it. And here we are 2,000 years later making complete sense. But for those who were listening, there's a real sense of the struggle that they had. If we were going to pull somebody to one side from this crowd who was struggling, what would we have said to them? Would we have been able to explain to people? Because if you think about it, when we talk to people about our faith, when we talk about what we do on a Sunday when we break bread and drink wine, have you ever had a conversation with what we do on a Sunday with somebody? Why do you have bread and wine? Well, we're told that in so doing, we are proclaiming something. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But to those who are not in tune with this whole idea of what we're doing, eating a piece of bread, sharing a sip of wine, on the surface, on a natural physical level, seems very strange. It's the same when we talk about baptism. We know there's a whole spiritual dimension to it. But for those who look on, as it were, from the outside, those who might sit in our meeting, or those who might talk to us, have we ever had a conversation about why we share bread and wine? Where does that come from? Why do we do it? And I just kind of put this out there as a suggestion. We often might think of our preaching in terms of sharing signs of times, etc., etc., which is fine. But when have we had a conversation about what we do in relation to the bread from heaven? Would John 6 be would naturally be a place we'd start? Perhaps. Maybe it could be. Maybe the whole idea about what we think life is all about is what Jesus expanded and explained. And as it were, the upper room is an explanation of some mechanics. But the why and how it is so important probably comes out even louder and clearer in this chapter 6. And it's proclaiming his death, because he talks, as we read in this chapter, about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Again, to them they didn't understand it. But we know the depth of the message that Jesus was conveying. In fact, when Jesus said what he did and tried to lift them in their thinking, it's one of those occasions where they argued among themselves. We read, if you look in verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." And here's another one of those questions that John gives us. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, "I come down from heaven"? It's one of these Johnisms. It's where he gives us the way in which people are wrestling. So they're complaining about Jesus. And then we get a little later, down in verse 52, the Jews quarrelled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're complaining, they are quarrelling. And then we even reach a point where we know, as the chapter moves on, verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And then Jesus eventually challenges the 12. So clearly there were more who were there, who were followers, who had made some kind of level of commitment to following the Lord Jesus, but they found this incredibly difficult to fully understand what it was that Jesus was taking. But the spiritual lesson of taking in the Lord to ourselves is really what Jesus is driving at. Because he is the bread that has come down from heaven, we have to partake of it, of him. Just as the children of Israel, as we've already seen flagged, were provided with the manna in the wilderness, Here, in our wilderness of our life, the bread has been provided. But it's superior. It's life being provided by bread with a capital B. Most assuredly, verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. No life in you. Unless you've got the Lord Jesus in your life, there isn't life. Effectively, is what Jesus is saying. Now, these are such deep and powerful and profound things that Jesus is saying. And I guess I'm just trying to remind us of the depth of these things, that we read them so often and we can read over them so quickly and not really appreciate the full depth of the message. And asking ourselves the question, what does it mean then to have Christ in us? It must be beyond the simple mechanism of sharing bread and wine, I think, which we do. I don't think Jesus is just saying, unless you have a piece of bread on a Sunday and a drink of wine, you have no life in you. I think it's talking on a bigger plane. Sharing of bread and wine is an important physical act that we do. And it points to our desire to truly associate with the Lord and to take him into ourselves. But of course, I think one of the things often we might talk about is how sometimes it can feel a bit cold, or it feels a bit of a routine, or it's a bit of an autopilot thing. I just eaten a piece of bread and drank some wine, which lots of people do in lots of Christian communities. And it can be quite mechanical. It can be just quite a very routine process of just having a wafer and putting it in your mouth and that's it. Is that it? Is that what Jesus is saying? When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he talked about the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And of course, if Christ is in us, and the mind of Christ is in us, then that comes to the surface. It comes to the surface in our relationship, in our attitudes with each other. Let's just have a quick look at an example of this. Philippians. Philippians is a good place to go here. Philippians 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is about a mind of Christ in us. It's about having Christ in us. Which, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So here's Paul just stressing for us that we've got to have this Christ-like attitude. He explained what that might look like. If Christ is in us, then that level of humility, that willingness to commit is so important. It's beyond just the mechanism. And in chapter 3, he goes on, down at verse 7. But what things were gained to me where I counted loss for Christ? Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So again, it's distinguishing the raising up at the last day, attaining the resurrection of the dead. He said, that's one thing. But in the meantime, I've got to know Christ. I've got to have fellowship, the fellowship of his suffering. I've got to know the power of his resurrection. This is about a knowledge and an insight, which I think is what Jesus is alluding to when he talks about knowing me. Those who know and believe in me, that's the life that they get. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's a complete contrast. My life was full of rubbish, and now my life is full of Christ. My mind was occupied with all manner of things. Well, look, me, like you, have got to have a mind which is the mind of Christ inside of us. Christ must dwell in us in order that we might truly reflect his love and his life. So the responsibility, and I've been thinking about this whole idea, and I've not kind of got to a fully developed line of thought, but just as the Lord himself, remember, I am the light of the world. We need to be light stands. I am the good shepherd. Well, we need to shepherd the flock. I am the bread. Why is our responsibility then here in being that bread, or the words of Christ dwelling in us and coming out? Just like the disciples were required to share the bread with those who were there, our responsibility of sharing the bread, you can only share it if you have it inside. If it's not inside, there's nothing to share. So I'm just wondering, when I'm reflecting on this John chapter 6 and the depth of it and the power of its message and the complexity of its message, it's made me really think. And I'm just encouraging you to let these difficult words and challenging phrases, which caused complaint and confusion and even walking away, actually are challenging you and I to really think that because whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I abide in him. So this whole relationship, the Lord Jesus saying, I will abide in you. And then that beautiful idea, isn't it? That if indeed we do this, that ultimately the Father and the Lord Jesus will make their home with us. That's what it says. It's our home within us. And that's what we're aiming for, isn't it? It's not just I've got to struggle through life and one day I'll be made immortal. What the Lord wants us is to have this life now. To have this rich spiritual life with Christ in us and his words in us and working within us. So it's going beyond just what we do on a Sunday morning. I'm going to suggest that it's going to be so much more than that. I don't know what you think about when you break bread and drink wine. And I go back to what I said about the conversations with people about what we do. I guess most people who have never been to a Christadelphian meeting, and certainly a breaking of bread, would know something of the idea of bread and wine, but it would be different phrases they would use, isn't it? They wouldn't use the kind of... We've got our own language that we use within our community. We talk about the emblems, which is not a Bible phrase, but we talk about the emblems, which may not... It's a reasonable enough word to use, you know. Something is indeed representative of something, but it's not a scriptural phrase. People in general would perhaps know something of communion, which is a good word. Fellowship. It's a good word. But we don't use it. I guess we worry about being associated with other churches. Or Eucharist. That's a good word. It's about thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong with that word. It's a really useful word. So I'm just encouraging us here to think about this. When we talk about the bread of life, which came down from heaven, which has changed our life, and when we meet and remember in that bread and in the cup that we share, what it is that we're doing. And it is interesting, I think, that I guess for all of us, we've probably got all of us into our own routine and our own ecclesial life. What we do when we break bread, we kind of, you know, we'll have an order of service and we'll have a particular way everything is done, and that's fine. I guess I'm just kind of speaking to myself here, that sometimes I found that some of the most helpful times when I've broken bread have been when I've done it in a different way or in a different place, just because it's made me really think about what we're doing, why are we doing this. So those of us who have ever broken bread abroad, for example, if you've been in another country, another culture, and you've shared bread and wine, it's a different sort of bread, it's a different sort of wine, it's a different sort of cup. Or how they do it is a bit different. And of course, it's not about what's right and what's wrong. And it is interesting that when we look at the gospel account and the letters of the New Testament, I have to ask myself, why aren't we given details about how to have a break in a bread service? If you think about the Old Testament, we've got intricate detail about every sacrifice that we no longer need to keep, of how it's kept, which part of the animal's cut, which bit's burnt, which bit's thrown away. But when it comes to breaking the bread, we've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. Other than there's a couple of principles. There's some bread involved. There's a cup of wine. And interesting, it's always called a cup. It's not called the wine. We call it the wine. It's the cup. We know with Troas, they broke bread. It was the first day of the week. So we think, right, so the first day of the week, we break bread and we drink wine. The only other bits we read, there's bits in the Corinthians. We know the Corinthians thought that it was a great excuse to have a meal that went over the top. It became a feast and they would get themselves drunk, which was clearly they were reprimanded for. But it is true to say that that first time that they broke bread, it was part of a meal. That's what it was. And the Lord introduced the whole concept. And sometimes we might feel, well, when I come along and break bread and drink wine, what am I actually doing? Ashby, we kind of had an experiment. We've got a brother who was banging on for a while. He said, I really think it would be great if we could try and replicate what the first century believers did. Why can't we have a break in the bread in homes? So, of course, you know, I don't know whether we're allowed to do that. Is that a good idea? And we thought, well, it seems like a reasonable idea. Those who want to do it will do it. Those who don't want to do it, you can still come to the meeting and do what you normally do. But for those who want to have a break of bread in homes, where it might form part of a meal, and that's what we'll do, and use that as an opportunity to not just get to know each other a bit better, but it just might be that when we do it in that way with our family, I can imagine in our first century brothers and sisters with families breaking bread around a meal table, and as in the Jewish community with Passover, it's a very much a family institution. So we've done it. We've done it twice now, as an ecclesia. We've done it frequently. I think we've got it in our calendar for twice in the year. I think we're doing it. For those who want to do it. And it's purely an opportunity to help us really refocus on what we do and why we do it. And give us another experience of breaking the bread. Because it's not the mechanics of the bread and the cup that's important. It's what's going through my mind and what I'm understanding by what I'm doing which is important. And so anything I think that makes me ask myself questions and reflect on what I'm doing can be really helpful. Harry Whittaker's got some interesting points to make about this. If you like reading any of Harry Whittaker's stuff, his studies in the Gospels, he makes a suggestion that when you look at what happens with the distribution of the bread and wine in the Last Supper, it reads that Jesus hands the bread personally, but the wine, he says, take and share among yourselves. And the suggestion that Harry makes is that it may be that what we've got here is a reminder that Jesus is giving his body. This is his sacrifice for you. And that's part of what you're doing to remember. But the wine is more symbolic of the fellowship which he sees as being important between you as a group. That you're sharing this among yourself. You know, Harry being Harry always makes me always makes me think, scratch my head, not sure if I agree or don't agree. But it's just helpful to ask ourselves the question, why is there bread and wine? Why not just bread? Why is there bread and wine? And maybe Jesus was giving a point, and the mechanics by which he had it shared was also giving us another story. So Jesus had taken them, as they flagged originally, about the whole idea of the keeping of the Passover, when they said Moses gave us. Oh, it wasn't Moses, said Jesus. It was my Father who gave you that. It wasn't Moses. And of course, what's also interesting is when we look back in the Exodus record, we know that they complained, we loathed this bread. We know when they first encountered the bread, think of the Gospel of John. What did they call it? What is it? And that's really what the whole theme, isn't it, of the Gospel of John. Who is he? Who is this bread? What is this bread that he's talking about? And the whole thing with the Passover, when we're introduced to that concept, when they are provided with manna in the wilderness, they said, what is it? They still look back to what they had before. But for a whole lifetime, for a generation, for 40 years, day in, day out, they woke up and the food was always there. The Lord provided for them every day of their life. Every day of their life. But of course, when we read back in Joshua 5, let's quickly bring things to a close. Joshua 5. We know that Joshua, of course, is it's the Hebrew version of Jesus. The one Yahweh saves. So in Joshua 5, we've got the children of Israel now across the Jordan. So that baptism, having been brought out, having been provided, having been given the means by which they might know that they've been saved in the giving of the feast of the Passover. They are now in chapter 5. If you look at the headings in your chapter, you might have the second generation circumcised. There's a whole study to do here, which we are not going to do. But we've got them being circumcised here. And then down at verse 10, and the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. It's the first time. So we've now got a generation under Joshua, just like our Jesus, who is instituting or reintroducing them to the concept that the Lord has saved us and looked after us, and they keep the Passover. And of course we know that Jesus, at that time of Passover, gathered his closest ones around him, that they might be reminded of the new covenant in my blood, that they might share in bread, to be instituted now an ongoing reminder for future generations of how the Lord is at work. And remember, for many years, people didn't have a Bible to read, but they had a feast to keep. And that was the means by which they might remember what the Lord Jesus has done and proclaim his death until he comes. But the sharing of the bread and wine, just like the keeping of the Passover, wasn't enough. Jesus said, they all died in the wilderness. Having the natural bread isn't enough. You need more. You need life with a capital L, which is available from me. Because I am the bread which came down from heaven. And of course, having given them the renewal of a covenant relationship, the Passover being kept, what's the next thing that happens? Down at chapter 13 of Joshua 5, the Lord lifts up his eyes, and there is a man with a sword, the angel, the commander of the Lord's army. We know for our master, when he instituted that new covenant in his blood and shared the bread with them, a new arrangement at this Passover time, he is now going to go to his death on the cross. He's going to be in prayer, where he is sustained by an interaction with an angel. So there'll be parallels which are there, and maybe I like to think that the disciples in due course started to work it out. The penny was dropping. It was starting to make sense. So I hope that our reflections and our explorations around this amazing subject, I think it is, which I know I can't do justice, has stirred up some thinking about bread. You're going to be, if the Lord remains away, no doubt, eating a piece of bread, cutting a slice of bread. Have a think about some of the things we thought about. Consider the way in which the bread that came down from heaven is in your life. I think it's more than the piece that you might eat tomorrow. Or if that's all it is, I'm going to suggest that's not enough. We long for the day, what is it he says, that I will eat it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. But while we wait, we need to ensure that that bread of life is giving us life with a capital L now, that others may see and share in the amazing things that we come to know. Because unless we eat this bread and it's a part of our life, there is no life in us. That's a stark thing. It's a challenging thing. Let's keep partaking of this bread. Give us this bread, they said. And of course we know what it is that the Lord was speaking of. I pray that it may have been helpful today. And I appreciate those who have joined us online, those of us who have come to be together in the room. And I do pray that for all of us who, if the Lord remains away and we break bread and share a cup tomorrow, maybe we'll have been helped in remembering what it is that we are truly doing when we show his death until he comes.